Before the break, we had reviewed in the first session what we studied last week, in which we indicated that the primary guideline within marriage is that sexual relationship should be regular or frequent. We also indicated that that is given both positively and negatively, that each, in terms of being negative, that each spouse must meet sexual obligation, as in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 says, should fulfill his marital duty. Now, negatively, we also indicated that no one has the right to disobey that instruction, and so that no believer should deny each other that sexual relationship in verse 5 when he said, do not deprive each other. And so I did make the issue that failure to do this is so much a sin as the sexual immorality. We also noted the exception, which has to do with spiritual exercise, that the exception should also be short-lived anyway, as in the phrase of verse 5 where it says, for a time. Then, we indicated that the reason a person should not deny sexual relationship to another spouse is to avoid temptation by Satan, as in the clause of verse 5 where it says, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now then I went in to say, do not ever think that you are beyond being tempted in this two area, in this particular area. Only if Satan zeroes in on you, you realize how vulnerable you are. So you shouldn't be arrogant about it and think that you've arrived. So upon all that, then I summarize the whole thing we've been studying for 2 weeks now in this particular area. So my summary is simply that this guideline requires that each spouse should obey the command not to deny each other sexual relationship. Now, if you, like I said in the first half, if you have a problem with this and you are not sick or so old that sexual relationship is no longer a viable activity in your marriage, then if you're not doing that, I suggest that you do a thorough examination of your soul. If you are the one denied such relationship, you also should do a thorough examination of your soul to see why that is so. And if you are the one doing that, then you need to examine yourself to ensure that even though you may not realize it, that somehow you are resenting your spouse. That may explain your reluctancy, that inwardly you are resenting your spouse. So all of this comes down to you cannot fake it. God knows you and me. And so we have to be truthful to Him and examine our souls carefully in this matter. Now, think about it. God created it for a purpose that we have already studied in detail. And therefore, not to do what He says in this area is to be living in disobedience. But I also warn that disobedience has repercussions. For example, in the matter of prayer, that your prayer may not be answered because you have sinned. And I make a reference to sin hampering prayer in Psalms 66, verse 18, which is where we begin in the second session. It reads, Psalms 66, verse 18 reads, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That was answer my prayer. So, because the Holy Spirit puts what we have just stated or read positively to Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 reads, and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Now notice that what the apostle wrote, because we obey his command, because we obey his commands. Now consequently, if you are married and there's no health problem, and age-related issues, then it is hard to see how you can say to obey God's command as stated in our passage if you are not obeying the command not to deprive each other sexual relationship. It's not, you know, these are things that you have to come to terms with. It's an obligation. Obligation usually, hopefully that all things are equal in your spiritual life, where that obligation becomes an enjoyable one to you. But otherwise, you have to go back and look at your spiritual life. But if you're not fulfilling it, you are in disobedience. Now, reference to obeying God's command then raises a problem that many misunderstand, in that they imply that instruction we have in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, look at it again, say, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, they say it's not a command. That's what some say, in order to get it out of it. Well, now this in part though is due to what the apostle wrote next in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 6 that we're studying. Look at verse 6. He said, I say this as a concession, not as a command. So they say, see, that's not a command. I can do if I want to. It's not a command. No, it's a command. I'm going to establish it. But so, you see, no doubt, a casual or a careless reading of this sentence could lead to misunderstanding of what the apostle conveyed. Now, the problem of this verse, when he says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. The problem of the verse is to determine what the apostle meant in the demonstrative pronoun this. That is, translated, of course, from a Greek word that in general means this, to designate the nearer of two things. So it could be used to refer to something that has immediately preceded, and so maybe translated this one. Now the question really is, what does the demonstrative pronoun this refers? That's the issue. Because when it says, I say this as a concession, what is this? Look at it, that's the key. Now, interpreters have given five different answers to this question. Again, like I said, I could come here and just tell you one, which is what I believe in, and justify it. But tomorrow you hear somebody say a different thing. You say, well, my pastor didn't say that. So that's why I try to give you everything I could to get you grounded so you can defend what you believe in. So, I said there are about five ways scholars try to answer, what is this? A first answer is that this refers to verses 2 through 5. That's what some say. That this refers to verses 2 through 5. Now, a justification for this is that the apostle used a third person form of the Greek imperative or command used in verses 2 and 3 that the NIV rendered should not have his own wife, and the command should fulfill his marital duty respectively. They say, well, because that command, when the apostle wrote what he wrote in verse 5, that he is actually using a form that is not usually used to give a command to somebody. That's the argument. Now, the argument then is that such imperatives that you use, technically known what they call as jussive imperatives, or that such commands are permissive. But this interpretation that they have given It's not necessarily the case, since the Greek grammar of Dan Wallace indicates that such usage should not be taken as permissive. Instead, that such a command need to be translated, he must. Now see, the Greek command, when a command is issued in the Greek, is always in the second person, either it's plural or singular. So that's the Greek form that is used. In other words, it will be something like, you do this, you do this. But in our, what they are arguing is, here he said, he do that. So they said, because the form is not the same, then we know that he's giving you a leeway whether you want or not do it. Now, a second answer given is that this refers to verse 2. That this refers to verse 2. That is concerned with either continuing with sex in marriage or to marry to avoid sexual immorality. So that's to say, this refers to that. That command of either continuing marriage, to marry, or to avoid sexual immorality. A third interpretation is that this refers to the command in verse 5, where it says, do not deprive each other. Regarding spouses, depriving each other of sexual relationships. So they say, this refers to that command, do not deprive. A fourth interpretation is that this refers to what follows its usage. What follows its usage. Now, a fifth interpretation of this is that it refers to the clause of exception that ends verse 5. In other words, that this refers to the exception that you have in verse 5. So, which of these interpretations does the demonstrative pronoun this refers? And I've given you how they give the answers. Well, it is our interpretation that it is the fifth interpretation that the apostle had in mind. The fifth interpretation that says it refers to the exception clause. That's the interpretation that we believe is correct. So we are saying that in our passage then, this is used in the sense of referring to something that preceded. Thus, the pronoun this refers to what the apostle stated in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, that is not a command. And so, refers to the added advice of agreement to defer sexual relationship for the purpose of devotion to spiritual matters. So the apostle then meant that his advice under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is not a command. In other words, that it's really not a command that you should defy sexual relationship because of spiritual exercises. It's not really a command. It's an advice. That's what the meaning is. One that is given as a concession. In effect, the advice of the apostle is to help those having problem with regular sexual relationship to resolve whatever conflict that might exist between regular sexual relationship and devotion to one's spiritual life. That's what he did, just as a concession. So we are saying that there is nothing else in the preceding verses that the apostle could have had in mind that he referred to as a concession. There's nothing else except the last that verse, ending of verse 5. You know the conception of you agree to defy sexual relationship for some time. Now the advice on agreement of deferring sexual relationship is the only one that is not given in the form of a command. That's the only one. See, the word command used in the sentence of verse 6 is translated from a Greek word that means order, injunction, command as an authoritative directive. As Apostle Paul used it to convey that he became an apostle of Jesus Christ by authoritative directive of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 1 reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command, that's a Greek word, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Because here, God our Savior is the same as Jesus Christ. Now the word may mean authority in the sense of right to command, as it is used by Apostle Paul in encouraging Titus to communicate God's word forcefully to his congregation in Titus chapter 2 verse 15. Titus chapter 2 verse 15. It is, these then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now the word then is used in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 6 in the sense of an order or authoritative injunction. Hence it is what the demonstrative pronoun this refers, that the apostle stated is not a command. Every other thing that we see is a command. So it is really our assertion that it is the advice regarding agreement to defile sexual relationship between a husband and his wife in order to devote time to spiritual exercises of the study of God's word and prayer that the apostle meant is not a command. And he says, you know, agree mutually. That's the advice. It's not a command. Now, there are at least four reasons for this interpretation. There are four reasons why I give this interpretation. First, the pronoun this is in the singular and not in the plural that one would expect if the apostle was concerned with the primary guideline regarding sex and marriage that he wrote about. Now you see, there are two instructions the apostle gave as he addressed the matter of sexual relationship between a husband and his wife. The first instruction is given in verse 3, where it says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Now the second related instruction is given in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. It says, do not deprive each other. So there are two commands here. So if the apostle meant that these two instructions are concessions, as some are arguing, then he should have used the plural these instead of this, singular. Furthermore, he would also have used the plural concessions instead of the singular concession. Second reason, the advice regarding agreement about deferring sexual relationship to pursue a spiritual exercise is preceded with the word except, which is the way the NIV translated the Greek phrase that may be translated unless indeed, or unless perhaps. So this meaning indicates that what follow the Greek phrase, so translated, is not a command, but something that is a toleration of another thing. For after all, the word concession in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 6 is translated from a Greek word, that in classical Greek means agreement, pardon, and forbearance in the classical Greek. However, in the New Testament, the word may mean permission to do something. Hence, the word means allowance, forbearance, or concession. So anyway, the Greek phrase translated except in the NIV implies that what follows is something that is not strictly required, but permitted. In other words, it is not strictly required that there must be an interval, but it is permitted. That's what we're arguing. Third, the advice concerning the agreement of the first sexual relationship because of spiritual exercise is the only statement of the apostle that requires an action that is not given using a command. That's the only one. When he says you do this, that's agree mutually. There's no command in that. Now, fulfilling of marital duty in verse 3 requires an action. And it is given as a command in the Greek. Now, likewise, now depriving each other, sexual relationship given in verse 5 requires an action. And it is also given as a command in the Greek. So, it makes sense that the only action required in verses 2 through 5 that does not require a command should be the one that the apostle could say was a concession and not a command. It makes sense to me. Fourth, the apostle could not have considered any of the three instructions in verses 1 through 5, for example. Verses 2 through 5. He couldn't have considered any of the three instructions as a concession because they are in effect rooted in the scripture. They're already rooted in the scripture. Now, the instruction to marry in verse 2 is rooted in God's creation of man and woman. Furthermore, as we have noted previously, the instruction to fulfill marital rights, which is the sexual obligation, and not to deprive each other, sexual relationship, all those, they are based on what is previously recorded in Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 through 11. Exodus Exodus 21, verses 10 through 11. We've read this, made comments, but let me just read it here. It says, if he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food. That's where polygamy was tolerated. Her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. So there's no way then that the apostle could have considered what was already in the scripture as a concession that he gave to a husband and a wife. That couldn't possibly be the case. So as we have noted then, sexual relationship between a husband and his wife is ordained by the Lord who instituted marriage. Hence, the actual sexual relationship between them is not an option. It's not optional. And so could not be what the apostle meant. It's not an option. It's a command. So you see then, a concession involves something optional and so could not be applied to what the Lord expects of married people in sexual relationship. So in any case, the reasons that we have given them support our interpretation that when the apostle wrote in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 6, when he said, I said this as a concession, not as a command, that he was referring not to the instruction regarding sexual relationship between a husband and his wife, but to the agreement that is to be reached by boat regarding temporary suspension of sexual relationship in order to carry out spiritual exercises of the study of God's word and prayer. Thus, no one then should distort what the apostle wrote in the advice of agreement or for agreement to defer sexual relationship between a husband and his wife temporarily as an excuse for not obeying the clear instructions regarding regular sexual relationship the Holy Spirit through the apostle clearly spelled out in verses 3 and 5. They are not optional. That's one of the things that you have to come to grip with. You may think it's optional. It's not. It's a requirement of you if you're married. Now, be that as it may, then, as the apostle finishes instruction or guidelines regarding sexual relationship within marriage, he gives his personal preference in this matter of sexual relationship and marriage in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 7. Look at the first sentence. First sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 7 reads, "I wish that all men were as I am." Now the word "wish" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to wish to have or to desire or to even want. That is, to have a desire for something, as Apostle Paul used it to describe what he wanted Roman believers to do in Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. It is, "Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil." Now the Greek word may mean to have something in mind for oneself, and so means to will to or to propose or even to decide. It is with this meaning to wish that the Apostle Paul used it in his question to the Galatians of desiring to be enslaved to what they have been freed from in Galatians chapter 4 verse 9. Galatians chapter 4 verse 9. It is, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish," that's a Greek word, "to be enslaved by them all over again?" Now the Greek word may mean to take pleasure in something in view of its being desirable, and so simply means to enjoy or to take pleasure in something. To take pleasure in something. As Apostle Paul used it to describe false individuals in Colossae that took pleasure in false humility and in the worship of angels, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It is, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notion. So here, the Greek word is translated delights. Now, the word may also mean to have an opinion or to think, something to be so. That is to maintain something that is contrary to the use or to the true state of affairs, as it is used to describe false teachers whose opinion Apostle Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 5. It is, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. See that clause? They deliberately forget. It's literally, in maintaining this, it escapes them. In maintaining this, it escapes them. Now, in our passage though, of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, the sense of the Greek word is to have desire for something. To have desire for something. Now, the desire of the apostle is for all persons to be like himself. As in the sentence, where we study 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, when he said, I wish that all men were as I am. Now, there is a question. The question of how should we understand that phrase, all men? All men. Does the apostle mean all males? Or does he mean every person? Now, this is because the word men of the NIV is translated from a Greek word from where we get such words as anthropology and so on and so forth. Anthropos. That may mean a human being. Without regard to gender, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the fate of evildoers in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Said there will be trouble and distress for every human being. That's still a Greek word. Every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now the Greek word may also mean a male person, alright? That is a man. As Apostle Paul used it in his quotation for this from the second chapter of Genesis that he quoted in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Ephesians 5, verse 31. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 reads, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, here, a man refers to a male. A male. Now, the word may simply mean a person. A person. As that is the way the word is used when the concern is to be inclusive of men and women, as in the doctrine of justification by faith, that the apostle stated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 reads, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, justification is for both men and women. So that the phrase, when we say a man, is to be understood simply as a person. Not him, because justification goes for both male and female. So it should be best to say, translate it, a man, a person. We know that a person. Now this is the way the New Revised Standard Version translated using the phrase a person instead of a man. Now, in case of the passage that we are considering, the word really refers to men and women, so that it has the meaning of person in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. So it is probably because of this meaning that some English versions avoided the use of the word man in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. For example, the New English Translation and many other English versions use the word everyone. In other words, want everyone to be like me. Now the New Revised Standard Version, of course, uses the word all, whereas the Common English Bible uses the word people in that translation. Now, by the way, the 2011 edition of the NIV adopted this meaning, in that instead of the phrase all men that you have in the 1984 edition, the 2011 edition then used all of you. In that way, it's now inclusive of men and women. So anyway, the apostle states, when it's in 1 Corinthians 7 that was studying, says, I wish that all men were, in other words, I wish that all persons were as I am. So what does he really desire? An interpreter, though, indicates that the apostle desires for others to have self-control as he has when it comes to sexual matters. Now, this makes sense, but unlikely, since the sentence, I am, is concerned with a state, Therefore, the apostle's wish is that all persons should be in single status as he was. That's his desire. Not having control over sexual matters. Of course, there have been speculations as to how the apostle came to be single. But when he said, as I am, he was single. So how did he come to be single? Well, some indicate that as a former rabbi, that he must have been married, and so it is likely that he was widowed. That's one thing they say, he must have been widowed. Others think that the wife left him once he got converted. That once he got converted, the wife bailed out. Now, although it will make more sense based on apostles' understanding of marriage that he would have been widowed instead of separating from his wife, but we cannot be certain of how the apostle came to be single. But the only thing we know, he was single throughout his ministry. So in any case, the apostle's desire for others to be single like himself should be carefully understood, since it has caused some problem for some regarding the status of those who serve as pastors. Because of what Paul said here, some people have gone the deep ends when it comes to what should be the marital status of a pastor. Now, there's nothing wrong with pastors being married. In fact, the apostle recognized that he had the right to do as Apostle Peter, despite the denial of some that Peter was not married. Paul said, I have the right to do like Peter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. By the grace of God, we'll get to that detailed study, but just read it so we know what some have been saying that is not correct. Paul, he says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the lost brother and Cephas. That's Peter, of course. Now, apostle, Paul's desire then is not that all pastors should be single, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That's not what he meant. No. The apostle's desire is really because of the political climate of things at the time that he wrote this epistle, as he referenced later in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26. He said, because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for you to remain as you are. So he, well, by the grace of God, we'll get to this later. But the point is we have to understand what he's explaining as his desire or his wish. It's not something that contradicts the scripture. He was just looking at what's going on. As well, when we get here, we will see there's a time when you shouldn't even marry. There are times that just some conditions, and during that time a person should even marry. So that's what the apostle is talking. It's not saying, you know, everyone should not marry. Now, it's not only though that the apostle recognize that his desire should not be the norm for everyone. But he also recognized that being single for the purpose of the ministry is a gift from God. Being single, not somebody, some people force on others, it's a gift from God. Now it is this that he recognized in the second clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 7 that we're studying. Look at the second clause. He says, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now the apostle is really not speaking of spiritual gifts in general that each believer has, but something specific in our passage. Now we say this because the word gift, no doubt, is translated from a Greek word, charisma. Charisma. That may mean that which is freely and graciously given. Hence means favor bestowed or gift. It is the word used to describe eternal life that God graciously gives in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. He reads, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift, that's a Greek word here, gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, a Greek word is used to describe a special gift, the special gift God gives that is necessary for carrying out the special tasks as mediated to Timothy by the laying hands of elders, presumably during his ordination, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 reads, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So, This is a gift for special ministry. Now, it's also used to describe the special gift bestowed on believers that enable them to serve in the church, as given in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It reads, First Peter chapter 4, verse 10 reads, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. I've said many times, if you're a believer, you have at least one spiritual gift. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Now, I also have indicated that you don't really have to worry to find out what it is. All you have to do is grow spiritually, be filled of the Spirit, your gift will function. The only time that you have to be, need to find out is if you have the gift of pastor teaching or gift of evangelism. Then that one you need to find out so that you can prepare for that, because it requires some training. Otherwise, every other gift, all you have to do is live your normal life as a Christian and your gift will function. Anyway, it says, everyone should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So, it is in the sense of special gift or grace, or even the power to be continent, that is to exercise refrain in sexual matter, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 7. So we indicated then that the gift apostle had in mind refers to the issue of sexual matters or being single, because of the last clause of where we're studying 1 Corinthians 7 verse 7. That last clause, look at it. It says, one has this gift, another has that. One has this gift, another has that. Now, a literal translation of the Greek actually reads something like this. The one in this way, and the other in that way. That's what the Greek reads. Let me read this again. Literally reads, the one in this way, the other in that way. So, using the literal translation suggests that the clause, one has this gift of the NIV, will refer to more relative gifts of singleness that carries with it the power to be continent in sexual matters. In other words, when God gives the person who is going to be in that ministry that gift, then they know how to be continent when it comes to sexual matters, because God endued them with that special gift. Now, this is why you hear all the mess that you hear in the news about some of the, what they call the clergy, of all these abuse and so on and so forth, is because in some cases these people are unbelievers, and in other cases they just were being forced into something that God didn't intend. Anyway, so the issue here is that we should recognize that the gifts of singleness carries with it the power to be continent in sexual matters, or absence of sexual relationship that the apostle stated he was in the clause when he said, another has that. That refers to the more distant gift of enjoyment of sexual relationship associated with being single, with being married, that the apostle stated in previous verses. In other words, he said, yeah, there are those who have the ability to enjoy that sexual relationship in marriage, and there are those who are single because of the ministry, of course, and they are given this special power. They're not bothered with sexual matters. Now, there is a sense that the apostle conveys the same truth our Lord stated regarding singleness. for the sake of the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. Matthew chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. It is, Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs, because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven." Now, remember, Paul is here. I left my issue of marriage and all that, everything as he said with you. I put it aside because I want to remain in the state I am to be able to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what his argument is. And so that's what the Lord says. Some have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. It's not for everyone. But those who can accept it, they are usually those God has specially gifted to do so. So anyway, you can tell now that we have not left any stone unturned, as they say, from verses 3 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, I know, like I said, some of you, if I wasn't reading the Bible, you probably wouldn't be believing what I'm saying to you or all I've been teaching. But it's all laid out in the scripture. I didn't manufacture any of it. But you wonder why so many don't teach it. Teach the truth. They're more concerned about talking about what I call tangent issues and not look at the things squarely. So what we do is look at the scripture, and as I've said, the truth must make you uncomfortable unless you're perfect. And which again, I say, if you are perfect, what you're doing here with us should be back in heaven. Should have been in heaven. So since none of us is perfect, God has laid out exactly what we need to know. And so don't pretend that you didn't hear what I just taught. And I don't ignore it because I've laid it clearly to you that if you refuse what we have taught, explain from the scripture. Now, I didn't make it up. That you have sinned against your Lord. That you should understand. So then, as we have examined in detail then, the guidelines regarding sexual relationship in marriage, an implication of what we have stated then is that the bedroom in marriage where there is no health problem or age-related issue is, this is something that may surprise many of you, is a spiritual thermometer that tells of the state of your marriage. As I've said it clearly. If you're not sick, and you're not so old that sex is not an issue, your bedroom tells the state of your marriage at any time. That is an implication of what we have studied. You can pretend all you want. You can call yourself so spiritual. Your bedroom tells the story. So in other words, if you are not carrying out the instructions that we have considered, something is wrong in your spiritual life. So if you fall short in this department, you should repent of it. So that's what we do when we study the Bible. We come to repentance. Once we know that we are at wrong, then something we repent of it. And then seek God's forgiveness. And in this case, you repent of it and seek God's power to enable you to fulfill what we have studied. And I believe that this is the last time really in this study of the epistle of 1 Corinthians that the apostle actually dealt in detail with sexual relationship between a husband and wife. There are other issues that will come that make side reference to them, but this is the only time that we have all this put together in one passage. So now, it is up to you who, having listened to this, to respond in accordance with God's instruction to you. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. He showed you His love in that He sent His Son, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven in all His glory and entered in a world of sin. He lowered Himself because He wants to elevate you. He wants to bring you to a point where He can call you His brother or His sister. That is a sacrifice that is hard for the human man to conceive. How God can do that. Yet, Jesus Christ did that. Why? Because He loves you. Why? Because He knows the horror of hell. Because He created that. He didn't want you to go through it. So He came to redeem you, to set you free. And so He lived as a God-man, incapable of sinning. So lived perfectly, taught perfectly, demonstrated who He is through miracles upon miracles and His teachings. In the end, when He had finished revealing God to the world, it was time for Him to return to heaven. And at that point, they came after Him, thinking they were all coming on their own, but they didn't realize they were fulfilling God's plan. So they came after Jesus Christ, and He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." That is, God spoke, "I am." And they all fell to the ground. Then He gave them permission, and they arrested Him, took Him, made a mockery of trial. They buffeted Him, beat Him, slapped Him around, did everything, and they tortured Him with whip, because the Romans were known to be very cruel. Their whips had spikes of metal in them, so that when they hit, they draw it and blood was out. Christ's body was lacerated even before He went to the cross. He didn't cry, He didn't shout, He didn't say anything, and He was made to carry that cross as He was marching towards Golgotha. He fell under the weight, and having not had any sleep for over 24 hours, all that, He fell. And somebody had to help Him to get to carry that cross to Golgotha. When He got there, they laid Him down, nailed Him, lifted the cross, sunk it into the ground, put in more pain, more pressure. The Son of God did not cry, didn't say, "Make it enough," until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were poured upon the Son of God. It was so unbearable that He let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That means that He is God. Believe in this, you have life in Him. Believe in Him, and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be faithful to Your instruction, knowing that You have given everything that we need to enjoy you on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.